Haggai chapter 2, resuming our study at verse 8. The book of Haggai, or Haggai, I like the pronunciation Haggai better. Chapter 2, verse 8 is where we left off last time on Monday. And so we will resume at that point. Prior to our Bible study, of course, today, we have to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. We have a number of new people here today, so we'll spend a few moments explaining what that is, because it's a critical component of the Christian way of life, and yet it is something that is buried in the vast majority of churches today. But across the span of a Bible history, it's a doctrine that's well known, known by many different names. We like to use the term rebound because it's descriptive. It's like you're bouncing a basketball. So it all starts, of course, with the doctrine of the gospel, and we have the cross, which is a central focus of human history. Before Christ came into the world, his name was Jesus of Nazareth, 2,000 years ago. People look forward to this event because it was promised in Genesis, first book of the Bible, that this Messiah would come in time and die for the sins of the world. Because when our grandparents, Adam and Eve, were created, they were created perfect. And God, of course, who is absolute perfection, had no problem having a fellowship relationship with them. We diagnosed this for people who have been here a while. This circle represents perfection, which is God, and God has 10 characteristics that are listed in the Bible. It's in your book, of course, it's called the Trinity, and it lists what the Bible reveals are the 10 characteristics that God has told us about. And if I ask you on a piece of paper, give me the 10 characteristics of God, well, the vast majority of Christians would have no idea. They come up with love, sovereignty, that's about it. There's 10 of them. And the critical one, of course, for our purposes is called his holiness. God is absolutely holy. What does that mean? That means that he has two subcomponents to that. That is righteousness plus R, which means he's absolutely righteous, and justice. He's absolutely involved with the concept of justice. We'll hear a lot about that today. So when God created Adam and Eve, our grandparents, there's no compromise to his holiness because they were created perfect. But they're beings that have a volition. And volitional beings, of course, that's one of the attributes of God, is sovereignty. And you know the story in Genesis. It said, let us make man in our own image. Well, the word is shadow image. And that refers to their volition. Rocks, deer, goats, they don't have volition. These other biological creatures operate on instinct. They're wired. Now, we are linked to the animal world, no doubt about it, in our biology. But we have a human soul that they do not have. And the soul is eternal. It's immaterial, because you can't see it. It's located in the cranium, obviously. But it's real. Your body is material and real. Your soul is immaterial and real. And your soul will go on forever and ever and ever. And there are five characteristics of the human soul. The one we're concerned with most, of course, is the volition, your free will. Animals don't have free will. And of course, if you're looking at this from the perspective of God, when you create a creature with free will, what's going to happen? They're going to turn against you. It's just a matter of time. And God, of course, gave a test to that free will. He put a tree in the garden. You can do anything you want, but from that tree, you may not eat. And it wasn't an apple. I don't know what type of fruit it was, but it wasn't an apple. That was a test of their volition. So perhaps for 10, 20, 50,000, nobody knows. But God had carved out a special section of the earth, which was then in a state of a hell of a mess. But that's another story. But he carved out a special section called the Garden of Eden. And in that garden, it was perfect environment. People in our culture today, they want perfect environment, perfect environment. Well, okay, they had perfect environment. They were running around naked, having sex probably three times a day, not for procreation, but for recreation, having a wonderful time. And then one day, of course, HaSatan, Satan, of course, was very interested because he was a volitional creature like humans. And you know the story. He deceived the woman and she ate from the fruit. And then, of course, she presented it to her husband and he ate from the fruit. Now, God had told Adam and Eve, the day you eat, dying, you will die. It's literally what it says in the Hebrew. The word is used as, in the Hebrew, is muth, M-U-T-H, and it's used twice. Die, you will die the day you eat. Let's think about that for a second. Die, you will die. When they ate the fruit, did they drop over dead? They died spiritual death. physical death followed later on, but they died spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from your creator. You're out. And that's what they experienced, spiritual death. We are born in a state of spiritual death, all of us. We're born behind the eight ball. We're born in a situation where we cannot save ourselves. But God has created a way to provide for salvation. That's the word in the Greek, is soter. It just means to deliver you from one point to the other, or soterion. So from what point to what point? Well, we're in a point of spiritual death when we're born, like Adam and Eve. And we want to be delivered to a point of spiritual birth. That's called being born again. So X is the time that you were born on this planet. Y is the time that you receive the gospel and believe it. What is the gospel? Real simple. God said, look, I've solved this problem, because now that you're out of a perfect relationship with me, I've got to find a way to bring you back without compromising my integrity. God's not Santa Claus. He can't let you back in unless you are perfect, unless you have his righteousness, because when you're out, when Adam and Eve were out, they had their own righteousness, which is minus R. Minus R is not compatible with plus R. Oh, he's not Santa Claus. Just because you think, oh, I did good enough, he'll let me in. No, he won't. He can't. You have to be perfect. So you might be saying to yourself, oh, wow, I know enough about myself that I ain't perfect. Yes, I agree with you. None of us are perfect. We're not born perfect. And even after you're saved, you're not perfect. You still sin. You're going to sin to the day you die. And that's the barrier between God and man. One of the many barriers is sin, our sin, Adam's sin. Because in Adam, the Bible says all sin, because the human sin nature is passed down through copulation. That's why the Messiah had to be born of a virgin, so that he was not contaminated at birth. God, the Holy Spirit, provided the missing 23 chromosomes to Mary's 23 chromosomes. That's another story, but we're not going to cover it today. But he was born perfect. He's the only human that's ever born perfect. Adam was created perfect. He's born perfect. That's why Jesus is called the second Adam, or the second man. The rest of us knuckleheads, we're not born perfect. We're born behind the eight ball. So the promise was made to Adam and Eve. One day in time, the Messiah will come. The serpent will bruise his heel, and a serpent, a viper, if it strikes you on the heel, you're dead. Very painful death. But it said, the seed of the woman, which is Jesus of Nazareth, will crush his head. He will crush sin. You believe in this promise, and you are back in to a fellowship relationship with the Creator. You're in. Our grandparents and Adam and Eve were smart enough when they heard the gospel. That's the gospel. They said, we'll take it. Now, they didn't know who the Messiah would be. They didn't know when he would come. They didn't know very much information at all. All they knew is that God had promised that this person will come in time and die for the sins of the world, your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. So that's what we have on the board. The second you, now we know a lot about the Messiah. We're saved the same way our grandparents were saved. They look forward. We look back. We got all sorts of information. And as you know, God, of course, revealed a lot of information about the Messiah in this book called the Bible. There are hundreds of prophecies as the Bible was developed, starting probably with the book of Job. I think Job was written before Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. But they're pretty close in when they were written. He revealed a lot of information about the Messiah, who he would be, where he'd be born, what time he would come, what line he would come through, all sorts of stuff. He'd ride on a donkey. He'd had all these very specific promises about who the Messiah would be and when he would come. In fact, when Jesus came as Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin, now Mary did not remain a virgin, but that's another story. He had half brothers, because Joseph and Mary had sex after Jesus was born. The Bible is very clear on that. And so if you come from a certain religious tradition that says, no, that's not true, well, then we've got a problem, don't we? Somebody's wrong. Either the religious tradition is wrong or the Bible's wrong. That's why a lot of religious traditions, they don't want you to read the Bible. Because you read it, you say, they both can't be right. Either Jesus had half-brothers and they named them. On two different places in the New Testament, they give the names of his half-brothers. So it's not like just we're all brothers. No, these were his real half-brothers. James, who wrote the book of James, was his half-brother. They had the same mother, different father. They had the same upbringing. But anyways, it was Joseph Jr., James, Jude, and Simon. And he had at least two sisters, because it said, and your sisters are here also. So pretty big family. But that's, you know, that's what occurred. So we have a lot of information, but the gospel is the same. The pattern is set in Genesis 15-6, if you're taking notes. Genesis 15-6 of 15:6 tells you how you're saved. And it speaks to Abraham, the first Jew. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, singular, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's it. He didn't get dunked in water. He didn't say, I'm sorry. See, as soon as he believed in the coming Messiah called the Lord, Adonai, it said it was credited to his account for righteousness. So now we have no compromise because Abraham, that plus that equals that. No compromise at all. And Abram was saved at that point, probably 20 years old. He went on to be a very rotten person. We've talked about his life before. There's no magical lifestyle change once you become a believer. Now, there's a lot of things that occur once you become a believer. In fact, there's 40 things that happen when you believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. 40 things that happen. You don't feel any of them, but they're very real, and they're certainly there. But you have the potential, because once you're born again, you believe that you died for your sins, you're now in the family of God. Here, you're in Satan's family. You're under the wrath of God. When you're born again, you're in the family. And Z, of course, is when you're going to die, because all of us are going to die in a mortal body. We're expected to do something, and that is to grow up. These are stages of growth, A, B, C, D. How do you grow up? Bible doctrine is your food. What is Bible doctrine? Everything in this book, encapsulated in this book. This is the study guide. But yeah, you take the Bible, which is the mind of God, and put it into your mind. That's what you're supposed to do, what you're saying. But we're back to the salvation. Megan, I know you have a question. Like, well, you say you're saved by faith in this doctrine called the gospel, which says the Messiah is going to die for your sins. He'll take your place. And at that moment, you're in the family of God. You're saved. You're in the top circle called eternal security. At that second time, maybe you're 10 years old. You're in. And you can never get out. You can denounce Christ. You still can't get out. You can convert to Buddhism. You still can't get out. You can become an atheist. You still can't get out. Just means you're an idiot. Just like your parents. You can denounce your parents. Okay, good job. You're still their child. And vice versa. The parent can denounce the kid. Doesn't mean a thing. You're still the kid. So, you know, I've got a couple of kids. If they came up to me and said, hey, one kid's a rocket scientist, yay. And the other kid's doing 5 to 10 in the PIM. Is that your child? Yeah. You know, no, that's just the way it is. You can't change that relationship. That's why we say you're born again here. You're born physically here. You're born spiritually here. You're born spiritually dead. When you're born with a body and a soul, no human spirit. In order to live with God forever, you must have a human spirit. That's one of those 40 things. The second you're born again, you receive a human spirit, which is merged onto your human soul. It's your true supercharger. It allows you to understand the Bible, because without a human spirit, this stuff is just nonsense. It's words. You hear the words, but it doesn't, you know, you can't metabolize it. You can't use it to grow up. And the command, of course, is to learn the mind of Christ. You're not commanded to whitewash the devil's world by marching for social justice or downtrodden, helping the downtrodden and all that stuff. That's from the cosmic system. That's what they tell you the purpose of life is. Be good, do good, feel good. Help out your fellow man. Work for the community. I just always get big with the community. Stop global warming. It's all nonsense. How do we say it's nonsense? Well, many times in the Bible, remember our parents were in perfect environment. Perfect. Everything was perfect. But did it stop them from turning against God? No. The issue is, are you a child of God or not? Because there's evil before you were born in this world. There's evil now, and there'll be evil when you're gone. You can't stop it. The Bible says the ruler of the world is Satan, Lucifer. He's an invisible being, but he's a super genius. And unless you know the mind of Christ, which is in this Bible, you haven't got a chance to cross swords with him. He will destroy you as an unbeliever, intellectually. And even as a believer, if you don't know the Bible, you haven't got a chance. Because here's some of the slick things he has. Don't worry about learning the Bible. Just love each other. Sounds great. Or God's the father of all. Sounds wonderful, doesn't it? It's a lie. God is not the father of all. He's only the father of those that are born again. Satan is your daddy if you've never believed in the gospel. But see, it sounds good. Who's against God's the father of all? I am. Who's against we're all brothers? I am. Why do I say that? Because the Bible contradicts that nonsense, but it sounds good. And Satan, again, can appear as an angel of light. He's a super genius, a super genius. He deceived our grandmother, very slick. But what did God tell you about that tree? You know, very slick. Oh, he said, oh, God can let us do anything we want except for that tree. Really? Why that tree? And he said, well, God doesn't want you to eat from that tree because he knows when you do, you'll be as smart as God. Envy. Etc., etc. So he deceived her. There's no question about it. He deceived her. But when God gave them a trial, after it was all over, he said, yes, you were deceived, but the verdict is guilty. You wanted to do it, and you did it. Adam wasn't deceived. He knew exactly what he was doing. He had to choose between his wife and the word of God. He chose the wife. But he wasn't deceived at all. He made a clear choice. And that's why the sin nature passes down through Adam. But in any event, the gospel was given to them, just like it's given to you. And so how much faith does it take? You say it takes faith. You know the scriptures. He who believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. I'm just giving you many, many quotes in your book on salvation. You see all the passages. You just have to believe. So what's your next question? Well, how much faith do I need? Because some of these Baptist churches doing cartwheels around, they said, you got to get like 80% faith in your little thing and get on your toes, get a rosy glow and wave a cap down, right? Some of the more somber churches, they're like walking around like this. Take your choice. Whatever's your bag, go to either one. Both of them are nonsense. How much faith does it take? Well, if you can gin up this much faith in your soul, and I can spend an hour drawing this zero till I get to a one, that's all you got to gin up. That's it. One speck of faith more than none at all when you hear the gospel, and boom, you're in. Right there. At that moment, God the Holy Spirit grabs that faith, and boom, you're in. Oh, but I didn't feel anything. I didn't say I was sorry. I'm sure you didn't. I didn't cry tears of repentance at the altar. I'm sure you didn't. I didn't walk down the aisle. I'm sure you didn't. I didn't get dunked in water. I'm sure you didn't. That's all nonsense. Nonsense. One speck of faith more than none at all. So what's the objection? Oh, that's too easy, brother. You've heard that. That's what I usually get from people. Pushback is, it's too easy. You mean I don't have to be good? No, you don't have to be good. Oh, that's too easy. You mean to tell me somebody at 90 years old that's been an evil, rotten person, killing people and doing whatever horrible things at the last second on their deathbed can believe in Christ and go to heaven? Yes, exactly what I mean. And that offends them. It's called grace. They're offended by grace because they want to work for it. It's like they're in a jet airplane. They want to get out and push. That's how stupid they are. Do you really think the pilot needs your help for you to get out and push the jet airplane? No. So, yeah, but it wasn't easy for Jesus. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What does that mean? Beyond human comprehension. It's inscrutable. We do know from the scripture what happened. And for those of you who've been here many times, you've heard this many times, but I don't mind repeating it because the Bible repeats itself. That's how you learn. You hear it over and over and over again. And one of these days it dawns on you. So we know Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. He went up at 9 o'clock. He was found not guilty by the Romans. They put him up there anyway. He was without sin, without blemish. He was perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to take your place. A sinner cannot die for your sins. A slave can't free a slave. He never sinned, either in thought, deed, or by the tongue. Never committed a sin at all. He was perfect. Therefore, he's qualified to go to the cross if he chooses to do it in his humanity. Now, his humanity chose to do it, but you know, you went to Bible school at least. You've read some of the verses. The day before they arrested him, he was in that garden at night. He said, I don't want to do this. Not a sin to be tempted. He said, I do not want to do this. What was he fretting? The crucifixion, the physical crucifixion? No. No. He wasn't thinking about the physical crucifixion. He was thinking about the spiritual death I will bear while I'm hanging on that cross. That's what horrified him to his soul. And he said he was in such consternation of the scripture that blood, like sweats of blood, came down out of his face. So you think you've had problems in life? Nothing compared to what he was contemplating. But at the end of his contemplation, what did he say? I'm going to do it. Not my will, but your will, Father, be done. Because this is the plan of God to save mankind. Jesus Christ is executing the plan. The Holy Spirit spreads the plan. All three members of the Trinity have a part in the plan of God. God the Father developed this plan in eternity past. They had a conference. He said, if we create beings with free will, they will turn against us. How do we bring them back without compromising our perfection? Well, somebody's got to pay the price. And that somebody's got to be true God and true man. Got to be the mediator between God and man to bring the two parties together. You know, law students, you're going to get this. Mediation. So Jesus was true God, and he was true man. He was the umpire. He was the only human ever born that could do this. He was true deity, true humanity, in one being forever. Now, when his attributes came together, they didn't mix together like a cake. The attributes of deity stayed with deity. The attributes of humanity stayed with humanity. It's like taking a crowbar and wrapping copper wire around it. The copper wire would be the humanity. The crowbar, God doesn't bend, would be the deity. He's a unique being of the universe. So 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock, he was just going crucified like thousands and thousands and thousands of other people that were crucified by the Romans. It was painful. You bet it's painful. But he was being crucified. But then at 12 o'clock, the scriptures tell us, and it's all covered in your book called The Cross, of the Doctrine of the Cross. At 12 o'clock, there were some bystanders there. This place went dark, and he started to scream. And he spoke Aramaic, and he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, screamed it at the top of his lungs. And he just didn't say it once. He screamed it repeatedly, as prophesied in Psalm 22:1, 1,000 years before he said it. So what's our question? Why'd you start screaming? First 3 hours you weren't screaming. Well, all of a sudden start screaming. What different occurred? Something different occurred. What different? What occurred that was different? These dots represent human sin coming from heaven, God the Father. And they were imputed to Jesus while he hung on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, in his own body, that word is soba, his human body, he bore our sins. The penalty of sin is spiritual death, according to the Bible. That's the penalty of sin. Not physical death, spiritual death. Physical death will follow as a consequence of spiritual death. So he died spiritual death on the cross, which means all of our sins were slammed into his being and judged by God the Father. That's the justice of God. The justice of God, God's not Santa Claus again. The justice of God must be satisfied. And so he screamed for 3 hours. And these are trillions of sins. Your sins. And you might say, well, I wasn't even born yet. Yeah, but see, God knew all about you before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. And in the Old Testament it said, all my days are written in a book. And before the first word was written in that book, God knew everything in the book. Of course he does. He's God. He made time. And he knows the sins you're going to do tomorrow or today. All those sins were bundled and slammed into his body. That's why he screamed. At 3 o'clock, he cold stopped screaming. He's still alive. The death on the cross that saves us is not his physical death. It's his spiritual death. While he's still alive, he said this word, teleo. He actually said telestai. That's a vocabulary form, which means mission accomplished. Again, we ask the question, what's the mission? The mission has always been the mission as promised. He will die for the sins of the world. He did it. And then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. He said, into your hands I commit my soul and spirit. The New Testament doesn't give you the rest of the things he said. The Old Testament does, because he's quoting from the Old Testament. The last word he actually said is, O God of Bible doctrine. That's the last word he said. O God of doctrine. What is doctrine? All these doctrines. God is a God of doctrine. His word. And then he dismissed his soul and his spirit. And that is the gospel. Now, of course, for you newbies in here, I know you've never heard that in your church. Why not? Why haven't you heard it? This is 101. This is Christianity 101. Why have you never heard it? Yeah. There are very, very few Christians that are saved that know the truth. They don't know the mind of God. Oh, they can say, I love Jesus. Let me give you a test. You say you love Jesus? Explain to me the hypostatic union. Explain to me what happened on the cross. First 3 hours, last 3 hours. Give me the 10 attributes of God. No. You don't love Jesus. You're a liar. And the truth is not in you. And that really gets mad. Dude, I'm just telling you the facts. You can't love what you don't know. Right? How are you going to love what you don't know? You can't. And you can say the words. And ladies, I'm sure if you're still single, you've heard the words. I love you. Don't know anything about you. Let me translate that for you, what they're really trying to say to you at the bar at 12 o'clock. They're smoking you. And most churches, that's all they do is smoke people. Well, they dress up nice, walk around, carry the Bible all the time. They don't know what's in that Bible. Some of them can memorize the whole thing. They still don't know what it means. No idea. So in our Bible study, of course, there's another part to this, because this is why we call it the good news, not almost the good news. The good news is, all I got to do is do that much when I hear the gospel that Christ bore my sins. Boom, I'm here. And boom, you're also put here. This is the bottom circle. You're put into this relationship here. Now, this relationship, you can never get out. You're guaranteed a slot in heaven. You will be in heaven. Heaven is a place of vast inequality, but you're guaranteed a slot as a freshman. Now, do you want to be a senior in heaven? Because there's a way to be a senior. Most Christians will never, well, let's just say elementary school. You're guaranteed a slot in the kindergarten class. You're in. But there are some people that will be in heaven that are going to be guaranteed a slot in heaven for all eternity at the graduate school level, like an SJD, which is beyond an LLM, which is beyond a JD. You're going to see a few of those people walking around up there. And you're going to say, well, why the hell am I in kindergarten for all eternity? Because you did it to yourself. God in the Word of God has two directive wills. Look up the plan of God. His first directive will, he says, I want all humans to be saved. And to prove that I want all humans to be saved, Christ died for the sins of those that would say no. He died for the sins of those that would never believe in him. He just didn't die for the sins of those he knew would believe in him, because he already knows who's going to believe and who's not going to believe. If he just died for the sins of those that would believe in him, maybe 10 minutes. He was up there 3 hours, which proves that God is telling the truth. I want all humans to be saved. Why aren't all humans saved? Because you have free will. He will not force you to do anything. Otherwise, if he did, he'd destroy your free will and you wouldn't be a person. But he makes it available to anybody that wants to be saved. If in your volition you say, I want to know my creator, I don't care where you are. That's the doctrine of heathenism. You will be saved. I don't care if you're in the middle of China in the third century, you will be saved. I don't care if you're Abram in the city of Chaldees, in the city of Ur, that would be 5,000 years ago. He was in his garage. He was a Gentile, the city of Ur. He had positive volition. I want to be with my creator. He got the gospel. Because God would not be fair if he didn't give equal opportunity for all humans to be saved. And he always has. He's always fair. Part two, God says, here's my other directive will. I want all believers that are saved, because you're saved right here, I want you to reach this high level of spiritual maturity. That's his other directive will. They don't. Why? I want it. How do you reach it? By studying the Word of God. Now, you can read this Bible till you're blue in the face. You're not going to get very much out of it. You can't. God set up a system where a pastor teacher like me, that studied for 30 years like me, will put this together for you and give it to you. How did I learn it? Another pastor teacher taught me, a genius in the original languages. How did that happen? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, selects people with certain spiritual gifts to do stuff. And I got tagged with this, and I've been doing it for 15 years now. I didn't know I was going to get tagged with this when I started out as a Christian. All I know is that I didn't know anything. I didn't even know if I was saved. I wanted to be saved, and I'd been to a lot of different churches, but nobody really said this. But one day, somebody did, and the lights went on. I said, wow, sham wow. And then I just never looked back. So that's what you do. That's how you grow. You learn the mind of Christ. What do you think? What did Jesus do for 3 years before he went to the cross? Remember, he started his public ministry, got the disciples. What did he do for 3 years? Did he establish the equal rights for women? No. Did he establish the down with slavery movement? No. Did he do the up with the whatever it is, save the whales, or climate change, whatever the nonsense is these days, or, you know, whatever it is? No, he didn't do that stuff. He didn't try to change the world. What did he do? He taught Bible class every day. Why? So the people sitting there could grow the frig up. And did they grow up? Can you imagine sitting in Bible class for 3 years with God and learning nothing? Oh, wow. A lot of people say, well, if I was alive back to Jesus' time, I'd be in that Bible class every day. No, you wouldn't. Because if you're not in this Bible class, I'm not saying anything about me, the person means nothing. It's the Bible class. If you find an accurate Bible teacher, are you sticking with it? If the answer is no, you wouldn't be sticking with Jesus. You might be following around because you like the miracles, like a lot of the disciples, but you're not learning squat. They learned about that much in 3 years. That's like, as a law professor, you know, teaching people, I'm like, oh my golly. So what's the problem? It can't be the communicator. He's Jesus. Perfect communication. I'm not a perfect communicator. Perfect diction. Perfect everything. Where's the problem? The audience. They don't want it. And the Bible tells us what these birds were thinking about all the time. Who's the greatest? Jealousy, envy. They're all trying to one-up each other. And they, you know, but the good news is, eventually, they got to that level. After the resurrection, they started to get busy with Bible doctrine. So if they can do it a fortiori, I know you can do it. You ain't that dumb. There's a fortiori. It stands to greater reason. If these dummies can get there, anybody can get there. Maybe that's why they were chosen. It was such losers. Are these big stained glass pictures of these people up there following Jesus around? Oh, my golly. So you're put in the top circle, bottom circle, one of the 40 things. However, the first time you actually commit one of these sins that have already been judged, you're cast out of that circle into this sixth system called Satan's cosmic system. And the Bible uses a lot of terminology. You're called the Tsuchikos man. You act like an unbeliever. You're in the flesh. You're carnal. You're out. And you can't get out of here. You're still saved. But you're trapped in Satan's worldview because there are worldviews that are confronting you right now. All humans are confronted in Satan's worldview. And then you have a lot of religious nonsense out there. You got all sorts of nonsense, but it's all encapsulated in here. But then the other view is God's view, which is the Bible. Very few people are in this circle. Very few. They don't want it. They love this stuff. They hate this stuff. So when you're here, when you commit a sin, so if you're driving to Bible class today and you stop at the gas station and steal bubble gum, everybody knows that's a sin, right? What do you do about it? Well, the Bible's very clear. Hundreds of passages. We like the one, 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 is your solution. Now, one religious denomination's kind of got an idea about this, but they pervert it. There's a religious denomination out there that says you go to a priest, you tell them the bad things you did, they'll sprinkle fairy dust on you, count beads, do this, do that, and you're back in good with God. Well, the concept is true, but the mechanics are absolutely false. Here's what the Bible says about what to do about it. The Bible says that you represent yourself before God. You are a priest in the church age. 1 John 1:9 says this. Let's turn to it. Let's all turn to it real quick because we haven't actually looked at it in a while. 1 John 1:9, written by John the Apostle near the end of his life. It's in the back of the New Testament. 1 John 1:9. In fact, we'll go to 1 John 1:8. This is written to born-again believers. If you don't have your Bible, you can go to Rebound in your big book. And I've got a nice little diagram for you. Well, 1 John 1:9, just head back towards Revelation and the back of the book, and then start backing up a couple of books and you'll hit 1 John 1:9. So if you hit Revelation, you're good, and then just back up towards the Old Testament, and you'll find 1 John 1:9. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. We're going to start at 8. If, this is written to believers, not unbelievers. This is a letter written to born-again believers, Christians. If, and that is a third-class condition. Maybe some people say it, maybe some people don't. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you'll see some Christians once in a while say, I don't have a sin nature anymore. This refers to your sin nature. I don't have a sin nature. And so the Bible says you're a liar. The truth is aletheia, which means the word of God. No, we still sin after you're born again. And then 1 John 1:9, if third class condition, we confess that word is homologeo, which means to name or to cite as in a court case, has no emotion attached whatsoever. Just name it. So our illustration, I stole bubblegum. I would say, Father, I stole bubblegum. I can even be happy about it. You don't have to be sad about it. Father, I stole bubblegum. I'm just doing what it tells me to do. If we confess, there's no emotion attached to this. You just name it or cite it. Marbury versus Madison. So what are you citing? What court case are we referring to? Jesus Christ versus my sins. That's the court case. And he won. So if we confess our sins, this is plural, because we commit a lot of sins. What happens if we name our sins? If we name or cite our sins, Father, I stole bubblegum, what happens? Well, it doesn't tell you what happens. It next tells you the character of God. He, that's God the Father, is faithful and righteous. Faithful means he does it every time. Righteous means he has no problem doing this because his righteousness is here and it's satisfied because you have his righteousness at the second of salvation. And is faithful and righteous. And this, then it tells us what he does. If we confess our sins, he forgives us. To forgive us our sins, he forgives those sins. Father, I stole bubblegum. Okay, washed away. At that second, you're now back in fellowship. 1 John 1:9, I'm back in the bottom circle. And he does something else. The word and is kai, K-A-I, it's a conjunction. He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Dikaiosune is the word for righteousness. You put an a in front of it, and that means the negative. So it's all unrighteousness. What does that mean? All the sins you do that you don't even know they're a sin. A lot of us don't even know that we do a sin. We do a sin because we don't know the full realm of what God considers sin. I gave you an easy one, larceny. But there are some people who say, no, that's just justice. I'm getting my, reparations. I need to take that from the store owner because I've been a downtrodden, and that's reparations. That's not a sin. Yeah, you can twist it any way you want to. It's a sin. You stole property from someone else. That is a sin. So, Father, I stole bubblegum. He cleanses you from that sin and all the other unknown sins you didn't know were sins. And so you might have to use that several times a day. That's what we call the rebound. But you better make sure your butt is here as much as possible. Because that's the first stage. If you're not here, you cannot advance here. This is the absolute side of your spiritual life. This is the relative side of your spiritual life. Now, you can be here as a mature believer and commit a sin. And so, relative side, I'm here. Absolute side, I'm here. You can be a baby believer. Relative side, I'm here. And be here or here. So there's an absolute side to your spiritual life. There's a relative side to your spiritual life. So before our Bible classes, we always spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us an opportunity to make sure, one, that you're saved. That's if you're not saved, just say, Father, I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. In your own mind, you're in. And you're in. And the more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more you realize, I'm in. Because the Bible says God cannot lie. People can lie to you. But if God says you're saved, you're saved. That's the doctrine of eternal security in here. There's many approaches to eternal security. But you'll see a lot of Christians. I ask them, are you a Christian? Are you saved? I hope so. It's an insult to God. You should be able to say, you're damn right I'm saved. It doesn't depend on me. Spit tobacco in their eye. Yeah, I'm saved. If you know the Bible, you can have that confidence. But if you don't know the Bible, yeah, you're not going to have any confidence. I hope I'm good enough. You don't have to be good. I already told you that. That's what Satan tells you have to do. That's not what the Bible says. I encourage you to be a good citizen. Don't get me wrong. I don't want you to go out here and spray paint private property and, you know, get drunk and do all that stuff. You can't get unsaved. I think, you know, the Bible tells you to be a good model citizen because other people are watching you. Well, is that what a Christian does? I don't know. That's full of nonsense. Pick up trash when you see it on the road. Be kind to people. Do that, do this. But unbelievers can be kind to people. Unbelievers can pick up trash on the road. Unbelievers can help the old lady across the street. Unbelievers give all their money to the poor to make peanut butter sandwiches in Ecuador. Are they saved? No, they're not saved. Because being good, doing good, and feeling good will not save you. It doesn't pay the rent. The only way your God will accept you if you have his righteousness. You can't work your way to his righteousness. Impossible. Like you want to go down to Corpus Christi, we're going to swim to Paris. I don't care if you're the best swimmer that ever existed. You're going to die. Same analogy. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. That's the entire book of Romans. Romans. And we saw that in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed in the coming Messiah, right? The word believe is the same word in the Greek. The Hebrew word is amen. Our word is pisteuo. English word is believe. Abraham ginned up this much faith, heard the gospel, I'll take it. And what happened? And it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now God can let you back into the Garden of Eden because you have his righteousness. God is not a hypocrite like we are. God is not impressed with you at all. If he was impressed with you, he'd be a hypocrite. What is God impressed with? God. That's it. When he looks into your soul and sees that, he's impressed you're saved. Part two, when he looks into your soul and sees you know something about me, he's impressed and you are rewarded. Right now, most Christians, he looks inside the soul, he's impressed. I love you with a maximum love. You have my righteousness. But see, the question is not, does God love every believer the same? He does. He loves every believer exactly the same. Why? Even the stinkos that never learn nothing. Even the mature ones that learn everything. Because you have his righteousness. The question is, do you love God? Right? And the question is not, does God love me? Do you love God? Now, you could say the words, but you're kidding yourself. If you don't know God, you don't love God. And that's your purpose on this earth, is to learn the mind of Christ. Jesus taught Bible class for 3 years. When Paul started the church, he set up a church. What did he do? We're going to start singing and dancing. That's the whole Christian way of life. No. He put pastor teachers there that he had personally trained to teach them the word of God, the mind of Christ, to learn. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, I'm done with you people. You're babies. I want to give you advanced Bible doctrine so you can grow up, but I can't do it. I can't do it. Why? I don't want it. You're born again like a baby. You're a baby. You're a spiritual baby. You don't know anything. You know nothing. In fact, as I've often said, some of you are in bad shape because you came from a religious background, which means what you know is crap. You know human good. You know count the beads or doing cartwheels or hallelujah. You're going to sing for 30 minutes and play guitars and smile at each other like phony smiles. And I love you, you know, so-and-so. Now, please get out of my face. Nonsense. All nonsense. That's what you know. So you got to wash that garbage out of your soul and put in what the Bible says, which is grace. And you got to realize you are no damn good. Most churches say, oh, you're a wonderful person. Jesus loves you. Well, if you're a believer, he loves you because you have his righteousness. He don't love you because you're such a nice member of the community. Satan loves you. You can be influenced by Satan's thinking. But we don't care about Satan's thinking. We want God's thinking. So we spend a few moments in silent prayer before we start our Bible study so people can use this technique. So if you're a believer, that's quick. This takes 5 seconds to become a believer. Real easy. Ooh, how long does this take? Well, Jesus expected them to get there in 3 years. So if you stick with us for 3 years, you could be at the top. And this is just a question of holding the high ground. They don't try to knock you off. So you can do it. Yes, this is the relative side of your Christian life. It takes a lot more time. This, no. Very easy. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Yes, it should be easy. Is it easy? Yes. As I said, it wasn't easy for Jesus. Easy for you. And God doesn't hide the ball. Churches hide the ball. God doesn't. And God doesn't need your money. And that's where we're starting up. When we come back from our break, because we spent the entire Bible session going over the gospel and basic Christianity 101. With her head bowed and her eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us about these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, resuming our study of the doctrine of money. If you have your book, first edition or second edition of Christian Doctrines, we left off at point 4. Point 4, which is on page 410 of the book. And we, of course, have that doctrine because Haggai is stating in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." We discovered that the word hosts means army. Anytime you see the word host in the Old Testament, it means an army, the Lord of the army. Who's the army? Well, the army are billions of angels, the Lord of hosts. And those armies, of course, can execute things and do things, and they do things. That's the doctrine of angels in your book as well, which is a fascinating doctrine about these invisible creatures. There are two categories of them, of course. There's the fallen angels and the saved angels, or the elect angels. And both of them are very active right now. And I would imagine that both categories are sitting in here right now with us. You cannot see them, but they're here. And they have certain agendas and certain things they want to do. The good news is, if you're a born-again believer and you believe that Christ died for your sins with one speck of faith more than none at all, you have a guardian angel with you. Some of you need two or three, so I don't know. Maybe some of you have a squad. But they're there. And their mission is to keep you alive until it's time for you to go. And so there are many instances, of course, where they have to do that. They have other missions, but we're not going to digress. But we're going to go back to the doctrine of giving, because that's what this verse calls for. So point 4 talks about Christian giving. You'll see in the book there, it has the little word giving, which means that's another doctrine that you could go to learn about giving. I structure it so it makes part of the sentence. But the Bible fits together perfectly. All these doctrines mesh together. So it starts out giving of money, which means I go into a more detailed, what is giving? You go to the doctrine of giving and go down to all those points. Giving of money is an expression of the believer's grace function as a royal priest and is part of the Christian way of life. So the Christian way of life, of course, is us. What is the Christian way of life? When you boil it down, the Christian way of life is to stay in fellowship right here and to grow up in the relative side of your spiritual life. That is the Christian way of life. But see, that's how these things turn together. So Christian giving, again, is a responsibility for the believer, but there's no amount given on it. The 10% scam is a scam. If you come from a church tradition that tries to hit you for 10%, there's no such thing. It's all made up. They pull out a couple of verses out of context from the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, there is no percentage called tithing. Tithing is dead. Tithing was an income tax system for the Old Testament. Believers in the Hebrew nation and unbelievers, because not all Jews were believers. Some Jews were saved because they believed in the coming Messiah. Some of them were saved because they said, oh, we got all these rituals. If we just do all the rituals, God will let us in. No, rituals don't save you. They're teaching tools. So I don't care how many animals you cut their throats. Why did they cut the throat of the animal? What did it represent? Rituals represent something. And of course, the person is doing the throat cutting. If they don't know what it means, it's meaningless. And so we know what the throat cut meant. The animal had to be without spot, without blemish, which means the Messiah would be qualified to go to the cross. And then they would transfer the sins of the people onto the animal. Leviticus chapter 2, put your head on the little woolly sins, symbolically transferred. They tie his feet up, take out a big knife and cut the carotid vein. A horrible death. You're trying to breathe, blood everywhere, splatting everywhere. And you would say to yourself and your audience, man, that's a horrible death. I know when I like to kill animals, I like to do it over quick. Cut their head off, shoot them with a hammer, nail thing in the head, or kill them quick. Why make them suffer? Why did God have this ritual where the animal suffered so horribly before it died? Well, you know the answer. It represents something. What did it represent? The suffering of the Messiah on the cross for your sins. The horror is beyond our comprehension. That's why God the Father covered that area with darkness for 3 hours. They couldn't see what was happening with the sin bearing. They could hear him screaming, but they couldn't see it. And yes, those were your sins, my sins, every human that ever lived. Sins were borne by the Messiah. But see, if nobody explains the ritual to you, it means nothing. And so a lot of people say, well, we kill one lamb and get saved. We'll kill 10. Really get saved. Ritual without reality is meaningless. Many churches do the Eucharist. Nobody knows what it means. The Lord's Supper. Come on. Mumbo jumbo. Walk up. Ba, 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 ba. What does it mean? Don't know. Don't know what it means. Sad thing is the person that's doing it doesn't know what it means. So if they don't know what it means, you ain't got a chance. They can't explain it to you. So that's the doctrine of giving. Giving, again, is a function of the Christian. You can give any amount you want to give. We're not here to do the doctrine of giving, but you can look that up. Number five, the love of money. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that is the root of many evils. You can read that for yourself. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its increase. This too is vanity. That's from Ecclesiastes. Yes, you can have, we covered this last time, but we're plowing the ground. You can have all the wealth and success and approbation in the world and be totally, absolutely miserable. Because money is not what you run on. If you're a born-again believer, your gasoline is not money. It's the word of God. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, which is money, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. How often do we eat? I eat every day. I don't know about you. But if we eat every day, we're expected to take in the word of God every day to some degree. Now, we don't hold Bible classes every day, but you should contemplate it. Of course, you can use this rebound technique every day because I guarantee you're going to see this bad boy every day. Somebody cuts you off in traffic, you SOB. Well, arrogance. There's most of the sins that are going to get you are the middle attitude sins. Middle attitude sins. Let's take a quick digression because this is something that's I'll love. It's in Colossians. I'll just read it to you. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4:6. This is written to believers. Colossians chapter 4:6. This is one of the problem-solving devices. As a Christian, you've got to develop the problem-solving devices because you've got problems. I've got problems. We all got problems. They come in lots of different categories. Financial, health problems, people problems, system problems, all sorts of problems. One of the greatest tests you're going to have is dealing with other knuckleheads in the human race. Because you just want to cuss them out one side and down the other and tell them off and tell them what to do and all sorts of stuff from the tongue. Well, this is a problem-solving device. Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. Let your speech, because the tongue will always get you in trouble. Let your speech always be with grace. What is grace? Charis is the word. Grace means you don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. It's something that's given to you for free. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So if someone does something bad to you, you turn the other cheek. They hate you, you don't hate back. They lie about you, you don't lie back. Because here's the rationale. If you got what you deserved, you'd be incinerated immediately. Lamentations, where Jeremiah said, this I recall to mind. You can't recall it to your mind unless you know it. He knew the Bible for his time. This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. I have absolute confidence in God. It is by his mercies, mercy is grace in action, that I'm not consumed immediately. Make that the truth. Because you say, well, that person treated me bad. They need to get what they deserve. Well, apply it to yourself. If you got what you deserve, you'd be incinerated immediately. So pass a little bit of that grace on along to another member of the human race that has done you wrong. Just grace them out. That's a problem-solving device, which we have done many times. We'll go back to it later when the passage calls for it. Okay, so the love of money will not make you happy is point five. I give you lots of verses there. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Now, the word for wealth here is mammon, which means riches where it is personified and opposed to God. In other words, if money is your top priority, you're serving that as your master. Your top priority in life as a Christian should be digging into the Word of God and growing. That's what he's commanded you to do. But most people, that's not their top priority. And money is the root of all evil. because many people, money is their top priority. And we said many times, you just think about it for a second. And when you die, you can amass a lot of money and you'll be in a hearse and they'll be driving you to the graveyard. But there's no U-Haul following your hearse with all of your stuff. There's no U-Haul going with your hearse. You might want to take it with you, but you can't take it with you. This you can take with you. And the riches that you get on this end of eternity, there's no comparison. It's beyond your comprehension. God says, for those that love me, that's the caveat. These are believers. The vast majority of believers do not love God. But for those few that love me, he says, this is under the doctrine of rewards, what I've got prepared for you, eye has not seen it, ear has not heard it, neither can it enter into your brain. The fantastic riches and wealth that you will acquire in eternity because you followed orders are beyond our comprehension, beyond our comprehension. But it's only reserved to those that love me. Just like Romans chapter 8, 28, a wonderful verse. You've heard this many times. Oh, God calls all these things work for good. Remember that? God causes all things to work together for good. How many people have heard that verse at least once? You don't have to raise your hand, but yeah. Well, they don't read the rest of it. Because for most believers, that verse doesn't belong to them at all. God does not cause everything to work together for you. For most believers, your life is a disaster. You go from this thing to that thing, this little happiness, that little, you're up and down and up and down. You don't know what the hell's going on. You imitate the unbeliever. You think that's the Christian way of life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Logical? Think about it. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Can unbelievers be good? Yeah. Can unbelievers go to church? Yeah. Can unbelievers do all the wonderful things that we say is not a great person? Yeah. That's not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers cannot do this. They cannot be in fellowship with God. They don't have the 40 things. They cannot name a known sin and get in fellowship with time. And they cannot grow in grace by Bible doctrine. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that this information is foolishness to the unbeliever. They can't do that. This is a supernatural way of life. It's real, but it's supernatural. And so that's what he means here. 1 Timothy is the same concept. The love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. That's true. Okay, number 8, the poor in spirit. This is called the Beatitudes. When Jesus did the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean what you think it means. We've studied the book of Matthew, but let's read on. Money cannot save the unbeliever from hell. The term poor in spirit in Matthew 5:3 refers to the spiritually dead unbeliever who has a soul but knew no human spirit, not the financially impoverished. Jesus Christ paid the cost for the poor in spirit unbeliever on the cross. So in other words, when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, I came into the world to save the world, not to judge the world on the first coming. He came into the world. That's why blessed are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit is you before you hear the gospel. And blessed are you because you heard the gospel. That's why he came. That's why he died for your sins. The poor in spirit refers to the fact that you don't have a human spirit. You're deficient. When you're born, you have a human soul and a body, but no human spirit. Adam and Eve, our grandparents, were created with a human spirit, soul, human body. When they sin, die, you will die. Boom, they lost the human spirit. They now are a trichotomous being. They heard the gospel that the Messiah will come in time and there were your sins. They believed it. Boom, they got their human spirit back. They're the only humans that went from a trichotomous being, spirit, soul, and body, to a dichotomous being, body and soul, to a trichotomous being. It does something. You can't do that. You went from a dichotomous being when you're born, body and soul, to a trichotomous being, and you can't get out. You can't do the Adam and Eve stuff because Christ died for your sins. Your position with God is absolutely secure. Theirs wasn't. Theirs was a conditional agreement. As long as you don't sin, we're good. When you sin, you're out. With us, there's none of that stuff. We're in, and we keep sinning. We can't get out. That's why we call it the good news. Again, not almost the good news. And once you realize you can't get unsaved, what a relaxing thing that is. Because I know most of you all your life, so I hope I'm saying they got you under their thumb. I got to be good. No, you don't. I'd like you to be good. Like my kids. I like my kids to be good, but they don't have to be good as a condition to being me being their parent, I'm always their parent. Yeah, I wish you would learn Bible doctrine, but God is a perfect gentleman. He will never force you to learn, but he'll expose you to it. And when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you die, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he's going to ask you one question. This is all over the Bible. Look up rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. He's going to say to you, fill in your name. Did you do what I told you to do from here to here? Did you do what I told you to do? And if you got to say, what did you tell me to do? You know you're in trouble. What did he tell you to do? Learn the mind of Christ. Take the Bible, which is my mind and my thinking, and put it into your thinking. Now, don't worry. It's not going to change your lovely personality. You will not become a zombie. You're going to be the same rotten person you always were. You'll have your nice personality or your sour personality. Whatever your personality is, it's not going to change you. A lot of people, I don't want to be changed. Dude, you're either going to be in the cosmic system, which will change you, or you're going to be in God's system, which will change you. But your personality is still the same. If you're a happy person, you'll be a happy person. If you're a sad personality, you'll be a sad personality. Whatever it is. But you're going to go one way or the other. So making a choice, now, not making a choice is making a choice. Because if you don't make a choice for Bible doctrine, you're sucked into the cosmic system like a gigantic vacuum. And you can't get out. That will change you. You can't change the world. But the world can change you. That's the world. And you can't change God. But God can change you to his thinking. But you're still the same individual you always were and you always will be. Your individuality is not lost. You're gaining something. You're not giving up something. Because it's either one or the other. One of these systems is going to get your thinking. And well, if it's this one, it's going to screw you up. If it's this one, it's going to lead to your great contentment. Because even if you just have a $20 bill and an old pickup truck, you're happy. You don't need all the bling to be happy. And when God gives you the bling, you can enjoy it. But if he doesn't give it to you, I'm good. Like Job. Job had everything. God gave him, blessed him with all sorts of material things. Took him away. Allowed Satan to take him away. Why? Well, you're going to get tests as you grow along this pathway. Testing. So you can apply the Bible doctrine to reality and pass the test. Job passed the test. What did he apply? He applied God's thinking. What was the thinking? Well, the Lord gave me all this stuff. If he wants to take it away, blessed be the name of the Lord. How do you think I got it? Well, I got it because I had smart parents and they had a lot of money and they sent me to law school. This and that. How'd all that come about? How'd you get your lungs to breathe the air? How'd you get the money? How'd you get the gas? Arrogant people ain't, I'm a self-made person. No, you're not. No one's a self-made person. There's always connections to everything. Now, it's true. You got to do your duty. Saw the wood in front of you. You just don't sit in the highway and say, I'm a Christian. God's going to, you know, protect me from this truck. I'll hear a bop, 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 bop. And that's the end of you. You use your common sense. I almost said a bad word. Just use common sense. The Bible says if you're a student, be the best student you can be. And your guardian angel will not stop you from jumping off I-10, 410, which some people has. But you start jumping off that bad boy, you're dead. But on the other hand, if you're driving your car and somebody's going to try to veer you and crash you and cause you to go off, he'll stop that from happening. You won't die that day. You know how to live a long life? Sidebar? We like sidebars. Anybody want to live a long life? We'd all say, yeah. Well, the Bible tells you how. It tells you exactly how to, the key to living a long life. It says, if you say this in your prayer to God, Father, keep me alive until I can reach maturity, boom. You won't die because that's what he wants. If your prayer lines up with what he wants, you're in. That's it. And what else do you want out of this life? What is more important than learning the mind of Christ, the Bible? Learning what it really says, not doing the stupid church stuff. Don't teach anything. Let's do bad words again. They don't learn anything. You can have a better time going to watch an Aggie football game, probably. And because most people, they come out of church, what'd you learn? I couldn't tell you. I learned that I felt really good. But when you feel good, then you have an emotional hangover. Now, emotional high, emotional low. You got to go back and get another fix. Because I guarantee you, when you have problems in life, all that wonderful little stuff will not solve that problem. When you commit a sin that shakes you to your bone, you think you've lost your salvation, just recall this doctrine and say to yourself, Hell no, I haven't lost my salvation. This I recall mine, therefore I have confidence. That's all you got to do. But if you don't know this doctrine and you commit one of these bad sins, suppose you go out and murder somebody in a fit of rage and shoot them. I'm going to hell. Might not. You might be going to jail, but you ain't going to hell. And maybe when you're in jail, God has a jail ministry for you. But God controls history. My point is this. This is the most important thing in your life, is learning the mind of God if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, the most important thing is become a Christian and then start growing. All the other stuff, just details of life. You could be the top shot lawyer that ever was and take a revolver and blow your brains out. I know something like that. I'm not happy. Okay. What makes you happy as a child of God? Learning about God, period. And he'll give you all this other stuff and you'll enjoy it. And the irony is, if you don't learn about God as a Christian, you won't enjoy the stuff you got. That's the doctrine of happiness. Oh, you'll get stimulation. We all get stimulated, but it's not lasting. Okay, that's the poor in spirit. That's why you came. You can read all those verses. Number 7, credit with God. Money has no credit with God. Only Bible doctrine has credit with God. Psalm 119, the law, which is the Torah, of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. That's it, folks. It's the Old Testament verse, but the law was the Bible doctrine. The word of God is more of your mouth is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces. That's true. And then 8, be content. The believer should be content with what money and things he possesses at any given moment in time in his life. If you're not content with what you have right now, you'll never be content no matter how much you get, because you'll never get over the case of the wants. Got 5 houses, I want 6. I got 1 million, I want 5 million. I got 20, I want 40. You'll never get over the case of the wants. If you're not content with what you have right now, you'll never be content. Never. You can read the verses there. Philippians 4:11, Paul says, not that I, Paul, speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I have learned. How did he learn it? Bible doctrine taught him. You got to learn this stuff. It doesn't magically download into your brain. It takes time and effort for you to go from a baby believer when you're born again and you know nothing to a mature believer. The Greek word is aner, A-N-E-R, which means a mature gentleman, but it applies to the ladies as well. Just like anthropos is translated man, but it means man and woman, both in English and in the Greek and in the Hebrew as well. And then we have rewards of money. Part of the rewards for any given believer can be great temporal wealth in this life. Many of the people in the Old Testament, they were multi-millionaires. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they weren't poor goat farmers. They're multi-millionaires. As we noted before, Jesus came from a wealthy carpentry business. They didn't barely scratch out a living. His coat was extremely expensive. It was, one of these New York Madison Avenue deals. He didn't wear burlap. John the Baptist did, but he didn't. That's why they didn't divide it up. That's why they gambled for the robe, because it was very expensive. Otherwise, you just tear it up for car rags. Ooh, they saw that thing was quality. A lot of money. So there's nothing wrong with having money, as we studied in the last class. Money is fine. It's the love of money that's the problem. So part of your rewards can be great things. And look at this, the irony here, the last part. Wealth without capacity brings great misery. That's King Solomon, a man to whom God has given riches and wealth, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them. Wow. He was totally miserable with all the money and all the buildings and all the approbation. Made him miserable. He wanted to kill himself because he had no Bible doctrine in his soul. He could not enjoy them. Couldn't enjoy them. They were rot to him. It's Proverbs 10:22. It is a blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So there's nothing wrong with being rich at all, as long as you have the capacity to enjoy it. Oh, but what about the poor? What about the poor? The poor in spirit is what we're really concerned with from the divine perspective. But as Jesus said, you'll always have poor with you. You cannot eradicate poverty from any society. Impossible. Impossible. And yet most of these little groups run around, we're going to eliminate poverty. No, you're not. The Bible says, no, you're not. And you say, yes, you are. No, you're not. What does a poor person really need more than anything else? Salvation. What does a rich person need? Salvation. What does a green person need? A black person, white person? Salvation, salvation, salvation. I'm the downtrodden. Okay, I'm the downtrodden. Whatever. That's all a bunch of nonsense. It's all satanic to divide people. God's not interested in that stuff. What people really need is the gospel. Now, of course, you got to eat. And as Jesus said, I know you need these things. I know you want these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, which is Bible doctrine. I'll give it all to you. And God can't lie. You seek the kingdom of God, and you will be hooked up in life with lots of things that he has tailor-made for you. Because some people, what makes their, what makes them happy is money. Some people don't care about money. What makes me happy is friends. Some people don't care about friends. What makes me happy is a wonderful spouse. Some people don't care about a wonderful spouse. What makes me happy is the approbation of society, whatever it is. But he knows what makes you happy, and he will give that to you. God can't lie. But there's a condition here. Seek ye first Bible doctrine, the kingdom of God, and I'll give it all to you. But see, most people, they seek the things. And I'll get to Bible doctrine later on down the road. And then, of course, your game clock runs out, you're dead, and your things are given away to somebody else. Okay, providing Bible, profiting on Bible doctrine, point 10. Neither the gospel nor Bible doctrine are for sale. A lot of people try to peddle the word of God for money. You'll see a lot of these pastor teachers out there. They got like gold ring on every finger and a diamond ring on every finger here and a jet and all this stuff. They call it the prosperity gospel. God wants me to be prosperous. You too. And they get the little old ladies to write them checks. All sorts of checks they send in there. And they sell stuff. Buy my book, $10.99. Lord, bless you, Lord. Here's a prayer cloth. Or give to the church 10%. It's all a money-making thing. Has it always been that way? Yeah, pretty much. Remember the first thing that Jesus did when he started his public ministry, he went to the temple, which was the religious folks of the day. They thought they were doing God's will. He called them a den of thieves. They were making huge money off of the Bible. Even back then, nothing's changed. What were they doing? Well, the Old Testament required you, if you're a believer, to do the rituals and have the sacrifices and go to the temple and do things. But see, if you brought your turtle dove from home, oh, no, 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 we can't take that turtle dove. You've got to buy a turtle dove from the church, and we'll sell you one. But how much do you think the church turtle dove cost as the one you could get at home? 10 times as much. And where'd the money go? Right in the pockets of the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and all those people. They were making a killing off the temple. Jesus went in there, and he used violence, physical violence, and bad words to these people. He picked them up and threw them down the stairs. That's a lot of stairs. He made a whip and whipped them. This is called violence for those of you that said, what would Jesus do? Which means, oh, sit in the corner. No, violence, bad words, but it's not sin. So do we have that going on today? You can't shake a dead cat at most of these churches without them trying to get into your purse or wallet. And they're very slick about it. One way they do it is they have a little card. If you're a newbie, like we have a lot of newbies today, they give you a card. Please give you your name and address, brother and sister, so we can pray for you. They want to know your name and address so they can start fellowshipping with you to talk to you about how to help the church grow. And we need you. And who has a mother? Give 10%. Who will give 20? Buy the prayer rag. Count the beads. Eat the sweet tarts. It's all about the money. But the Bible is not for sale. That's why this ministry, we don't charge a dime for anything. Anything is evil. And God provides money. Where do you get the money? Well, you got a little box back there. You give what you want to give. You don't want to give anything? Have a nice day. We don't know and care what you give or don't give. It's irrelevant. We don't even mention. We hardly even mention money. And we certainly don't pass a plate. And we certainly don't find out where you are and have somebody, talk to you about your Christian life. It's none of my business what you do or don't do. You can say, this is all garbage. I'm never coming back in. Have a nice day. Let's get off my team. I didn't ask you to come here. I just, we're here. We advertise we're here. That's it. You come or not come. Those that want to learn about the mind of Christ, they will come. Those that don't, even if Jesus is teaching this Bible class himself, they wouldn't stay. That's not the point. They don't want it. They don't want grace. They don't want it. They hate the word of God. Believers hate God. And that's another doctrine called reversionism. Well, most of them do hate God. They'll tell you they love God, but if they don't know anything about God, then I must conclude you hate him. So nothing's for sale. It's not. And so we don't profit off it. We don't sell off it. You can read those verses. And then this is from 2 Corinthians where Paul writes, he says, did I, Paul, commit a sin, harmartia? By the way, when you look at this book, the orange is my commentary. So when I got did I, my commentary is obviously correct. That's Paul writing the letter. And the next one, I'll throw in some of the words. Did I commit a sin? That word is harmartia in the purple. In humbling myself that so that you, the Corinthian believers, might be exalted. And that's hoopso-o, to raise up to the very summit of prosperity. So did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Paul taught Bible doctrine so that the believers could grow to maturity and receive their rewards. Because I preach the gospel, that's euangelion. That's the good news. That's what it's called. The word is called the good news of Bible doctrine. Of God to you without charge. Doria. He didn't charge him a dime. I robbed other churches, ecclesia, by taking wages from them to serve you. Now, Corinth, this is interesting because of all the churches Paul founded, Corinth was the richest of the richest. They were the most wealthy church of all the churches, not the Philippians, not the Thessalonians. He went all over the Roman Empire, the eastern portion and the western portion. This is the richest church of all. It was a trading. It was like the Las Vegas of his day. And yet these people were tighter than a frog's butt underwater. They wouldn't give Paul a dime. And you kind of figure, well, Paul was a wealthy man. He spent all his money establishing a Bible seminary in Ephesus, his own personal money. He never asked anybody for a penny. He never wanted to make an issue out of, I'm selling you, I'll preach, but you got to give me money. He wanted to avoid that entirely, but he's entitled to a wage. The Bible teaches very clearly that a pastor teacher is entitled to a wage in a church. The congregation should take up money so they can have a house or a car or whatever. Here, we don't need that. I got another source of income. I wouldn't take your money. Don't want it. The Lord has blessed me tremendously. But if you're a full-time pastor teacher and you got a church, a traditional church somewhere, this is a church. The building doesn't mean squat. The early churches were not in buildings. They were in homes of wealthy people. Why the wealthy people? Because they had a bigger house. And that was the church. This is a church. People ask me sometimes, Attica, where do you go to church? What are you talking about? I'm a pastor teacher. This is church. I go here. Where do you go? So yes, we are a church. Oh, but you don't have 10,000 people here. Okay. I don't care if there's 10,000 or 10 or 2. As long as there's 2, the church will meet. That's based on the Bible as well. The numbers don't mean anything. Most people are always numbers, numbers, numbers. As Jesus said, if you stand for the truth, you will stand alone. Most accurate churches, they don't have many people because Bible doctrine, what's taught here, this offends them. They don't want to be told they're no good. They want to be struck. You're a wonderful person. No, you're not. But that's what they want to hear. They don't want to study the Word of God. That's too hard. Let's just do good for people. They're imitating the unbeliever's lifestyle. And so they think the Christian way of life is to just outgood the unbeliever. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is to learn the mind of Christ. Remember, the gold, the thousands of people, the gold and silver, more precious to me is your word. Your word, your word, your word, which is this is what this is. It's the Word of God. So Paul said, look, I wanted to give you Bible doctrine so I could exalt you with your rewards. Did I wrong you? He's being sarcastic, obviously. But other churches did supply Paul. The Thessalonians gave him money when he was in Rome. Because people could see that Paul needs to write. He needs some paper. He needs some food. He needs something. They could figure that out. Now, you know, if you're a rich person, a lot of rich people just don't want to, they don't want to know that my sibling is in tough straits. Because if I know about it, then I got to do something about it. I'll just, ignorance is bliss. I don't want to know. And you have an obligation to help family. The Bible says if you do not help your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Because they don't want to give mama a dime. That was the problem with the rich young man. He didn't want to give his parents any financial support. He was the one that said, what good deed must I do to Jesus? Remember that story? It's a parable. It's a true story. What good deed must I do to go to heaven? I never committed adultery. I never lied. I never murdered. And of course, sidebar, remember the Pharisee said, we're going to heaven because we never committed adultery, never murdered. Jesus looked at the Pharisee and said, dude, if you look at that woman and want to have sex with her, you're guilty of adultery because I'm God and I can read your mind. The middle attitude sin is just as much as a sin as doing the dirty deed. Now, looking at a woman or a man, vice versa, is not a sin. It's called art appreciation. If you're a pervert, that woman could be in a burqa covered up from here to there. You could still be a pervert. If you're not a pervert, they could be walking naked, stone naked on Miami Beach. It's just another naked body. You can do art appreciation. That's not a sin. But the lust in the heart to have sex with them, that is a sin. There's a big difference. So a lot of these legalists, I can't even say that that's a good-looking woman over there. Why not? And all women are good-looking, from my perspective. Different parts here and there, whatever. They all have something about this I appreciate. And ladies, I'm sure you can say the same thing about the male. You know, something you appreciate. But Jesus said, look, you're guilty of the deed because you thought it in your brain. And they said, well, we never murdered anybody. If you hate someone, which is also a sin, your brother without a cause, you're guilty of murder because I can read your mind. And the disciples, of course, I'm paraphrasing, but they put their hand on Jesus and they said, if you can read our thoughts, how's anybody get saved? Right? And he said, you knuckleheads, in the Greek, you have not been listening to me in Bible class. You're not saved by what you do. You're saved by what I'm going to do. Oh, you only told us 1,000 times. We forgot. But see, they thought they're saved by doing something. Even if you do all this wonderful stuff that these churches want you to do or refrain from doing it, you're thinking it. And you're guilty of doing it. So why not just do it? If you're going to get hammered for thinking it, go out and fornicate. You might say to yourself, well, you might have VD or something, but, you know, obviously they're sins. They're both a sin. So I'm not encouraging you to go fornicate. I'm just using it as an illustration. I think you should refrain from premarital sex. Why? Because the Bible says that. Why? Because you will destroy your capacity. It's all about the capacity. And ladies, if you find some bird that's been jumping from bee to bee to bee or honey tree to honey tree, avoid them. Because they destroy their capacity and they won't enjoy you. It'll just be a matter of time. And they won't enjoy it. They can't enjoy it anymore because they've destroyed their capacity. God wants you to have fun. And I know a lot of young people, they think fornication is fun. It is fun. It's great. Well, sex is fun. Let's not use the word fornication. Sex is wonderful. God created it. Our grandparents did it all the time in the Garden of Eden. Bible says so. Had a wonderful time. But there's a time and place for everything. You don't want to destroy your capacity because that's what you will do. Now, can you get your capacity back if you've been a player? Let's just say that. Yes, you can. But it takes time. You've got to rebuild and take the scar tissue off your soul, and you need to start devoting yourself to studying the Word of God and rebuilding your capacity. Because if you don't, when you meet that person and you don't have the capacity, it'll do you no good to meet the wonderful person. And God has designed someone in eternity past for you to marry. Do you know that? That's also in the Bible. That might get you to come back to Bible class. We do that doctrine. He knew you a trillion years ago. And he's already made arrangements for all the things you're going to get that'll make you happy. It's already there. The spouse, the money, the friends, the success in life, it's already there. In fact, it's already in a bank account with your name on it. The question is, how do I get to it? Well, that's the doctrine of rewards, which we'll get to that one of these days. We've done it many times, and we can't take time to stop it right now, but I'll just throw that out there. He's not caught short. And guess what? God never made a mistake, and you won't be the first one. The issue is, will you do what you got to do to get it? And the irony is, even if you do get it, you won't enjoy it. So how do I get it? To enjoy it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and I'll give you this stuff, and you'll enjoy the heck out of it. Have a marvelous life. And then when you die, the rewards when you die, you can't even imagine. It's beyond your wildest fantasy. And I got a lot of fantasies. And it says, but you can't even imagine what it's like. And again, back to our point from last Bible class, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he will ask you, did you do what I told you to do? 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and many other passages. And what did you tell me to do, Lord? I told you to take my Bible and put it into your brain so I could give you these rewards in time and eternity. Did you do that? The Bible says that the vast majority of believers standing there will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. They'll be ashamed because they'll realize for the first time they pissed their life away, pissed it away entirely. This time from here to here, they pissed it away. They did not do what God told them to do. They imitated the unbelievers and lived their whole life here. Oh, you'll be in heaven. You'll have a resurrection body for all eternity, but your rewards will be minimum and your shame will not last long. You'll rejoice in the grace of God, but you will be ashamed because you did it to yourself. God doesn't want you to be a loser believer. Can't lose your salvation, but if you don't learn Bible doctrine, you're a loser. Because this pattern for most believers is not this. This is for very few believers. That's their life pattern. Most believers, your life pattern, an unbeliever, born again, believed in Christ, died for my sins, family of God, woo, I'm over here, I never got out. I got nothing. I got my resurrection body, nothing. Nothing. I had moments of happiness like the unbeliever, list there, that there, but nothing. Nothing. That's the vast majority. How do we know that? The Bible says that. The Hebrews that came out of slavery in Egypt, about 1 million plus, they were all born-again believers. The Bible says they were born-again, but the vast majority are born-again believers. We know that for sure. 1 Corinthians tells us that. But out of that number, let's just say it's 1 million believers. Remember, they're saved the same way you are. They look forward to the coming of Messiah. They believe he's coming. Boom, you're in. They're in a circle. Out of that million, how many wanted to learn Bible doctrine from Moses? I could hold up two hands and take off a couple of fingers. That's it. Out of 1 million. Out of 1 million. In fact, Jesus himself in his humanity, when he's on the earth, it says he marveled at the unbelief. In other words, he was flabbergasted at his humanity. Who would say no to this and this? What idiot believer would say, no, I'm good. I don't want this. Really? And what unbeliever would say no to this? Really? I mean, really? So I like this diagram. This is your time on earth right here, this dot to this dot. Your time in eternity, this goes around the world. So if you spend a little bit of time right here learning Bible doctrine, you are hooked up. You're hooked up for eternity because your rewards in eternity are based on what you do in time. And if you don't do this in time, you're not hooked up. You'll be in heaven. You'll have marvelous rewards and blessings, but nothing compared to what you could have. So if you're smart, where do I want to put my effort in my physical body? In watching every soap opera that comes along? In doing this and doing that? I know you got to study. I know you got to eat. Got to do those normal things. But I think I'm banking some time here because that's the rewards. That's the payout. And then that's number point 11. Purchase the gold of God. Believers must prioritize storing up for themselves the treasure. That's 1 Timothy 6:19. Store for yourselves up the treasure. What treasure? Bible doctrine. You store that treasure up and the rewards of payout is fantastic. So he says, storing up for themselves the treasures of Bible doctrine, the power of God, which holds the fantastic wealth of all time and space and comes directly from God's grace. Revelation 22, 17, the Holy Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty, that's someone that wants to learn Bible doctrine, that's you, the one who's thirsty, and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. What's the water of life? Bible doctrine, without cost. There's no charge for this. It's free. So Paul says, absolutely free. Bible doctrine, the gospel, is not for sale. It's absolutely free. And then, of course, we got Revelation 3:18. I, Jesus Christ, advise you, and assume boleo, which means to give counsel. As a lawyer, I advise you. And these are church-age believers, and these are the believers in Laodicea. To buy from me the gold, and that's the gold of Bible doctrine, which is in the earth. That word for gold here, krusion, is gold which lies embedded in the earth. As you know, gold's in the earth. You got to dig it up and you got to refine it into coins. Then you can spend it, right? So the gold of Bible doctrine is here in the Bible. So he's saying, advise from you to buy the gold of Bible doctrine and then refine. And that's per uh-oh, which means to burn it with fire, by fire, per, which is fire. That's the job of the pastor teacher. My job is to take the gold from the earth of Bible doctrine, refine it for you, and give it to you in coins because you can spend the coins. And that's what he's saying here. It's an analogy. So that you may become rich. And that is, of course, that word is plouteo, which means to be affluent in resources. And that means to reach maturity. And with that money, what are you going to buy? If you got money and nothing to buy, doesn't do you much good. You can't eat gold coins. What are you going to buy with it? Well, you're going to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. And eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Well, that's what it does for you. It puts clothes on you because as a baby, I don't know how you were born, but I was born naked. And so you've got to clothe yourself with Bible doctrine. And the stuff for your eyes, you got to see. You got to see the world through the prism of Bible doctrine. You look at things through God's eyes, not through Satan's eyes. And his eyes are the antithesis of what the cosmic system says. Antithesis, the exact opposite. And you know the analogy, like I'm the light of the world. The light shines into the darkness. And when you walk around this world, you got to have the light or you're going to bump into stuff. What's the light? Bible doctrine. What does that mean? It tells you how to view and analyze and rightly divide the word of truth. The exigencies of life cannot be dealt with without knowledge of Bible doctrine. You can't do Job unless you have a lot, unless you're up here. And God will not give you the Job test as a baby. You'll get the Job test when you get up here. Guarantee it. You reach spiritual maturity, the roof will fall in on your head. It's going to happen. And, you know, but like Job, you say, I'm good. Gave this to me, took it away. So that's another doctrine about testing. But you're not going to get a test you can't pass as a baby believer. So learn the mind of Christ, grow in grace, and that's it. So that's the doctrine of money, what money is all about. And sorry, I'm just checking the... Okay, and that is what my machine did not work on the second hour. But that's okay. We got recorded on this. Okay, with our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. All right, so we'll be back on Monday at 12:30 to continue with Haggai 2:9. And again, if you come back a second time,